It's quiet. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15 and 16. Isaiah 66, very last chapter of Isaiah 15 and 16. And this is about the indignation of God. So he says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." It's a nice, encouraging verse to start with, isn't it? We're actually probably on the last week that we're dealing with the nature of man. And what we've been looking at, the first three verses of chapter 2, is that there's a message here about what God thinks about man in his condition, in his natural condition. What I just read in Isaiah, what's that? I don't think I'll need it. I think as we see what we have here is, hey Bill, God is showing us that we are in need of Him desperately, and sometimes man, and might as well say all the time, man is self-centered, and he forgets to think about what God thinks. So the first three verses is really what God thinks about man, and says we were dead in our trespasses and sins and walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. On your outline it says the wrath of God. That's really based on that last phrase. We were by nature children of wrath. The phrase before that talks about the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that's what we dealt with last week. Man needs to know where he is at, what his condition, what he is. He desperately needs to know that. And then he can see that he needs God. He has a real need. There's probably no more important subject for man to know than his condition and really where he's at. And, of course, these three verses definitely put it there. It's a horrible situation that man is in. And that's the reason I let off. There are many verses in the Bible about the wrath of God. I'm just looking at Isaiah there about God in his fury, unleashing his fury and his indignation against sinful mankind, because of the nature of man and being a child of disobedience and a child of wrath. God warns of his wrath. He says, "Flee from the wrath to come," and yet man does not want to hear that. That's the last thing that he wants to hear, and so he stays in his ways unless God comes in and brings him out of his condition. Anyway, that's kind of where we're at. Yeah, Sandy.
No.
Oh. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for letting us have a glimpse of not only what you think of man, but not only what you thought of us, but then what you have done with us. And we see that you are rich in mercy and your grace, and you have delivered us out of such a terrible condition that we were in, that we didn't even recognize that we were in. But we come here thanking you together, you being such a great God who have done that great work, and then filling us in with more of your wisdom as we look at your word. And we always call upon your Holy Spirit to lead us into learning more truths about who you are and glorifying you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the wrath of God is our subject tonight. But just to finish up kind of where we were at last week, we were by nature children of wrath. That's where we're going tonight. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. We talked about the desires of the flesh. The desires of the mind are lusts that don't really maybe refer to the lower appetites of mankind. We looked at a little bit of the flesh and all the pleasures that man wants and all the things that he does that are very carnal and how all that dominates him. Well, there's the desires of the mind that don't really show up to a lot of people. Matter of fact, our mind is so centered on some of these things. There's a low level of having, let's say, jealousy, envy, malice, pride, hatred. We can have those kind of thoughts going through our mind, and bitterness. What are they? Well, they're just manifestations that really are coming out of the desires of the mind. There's another level that would be ambition that could be, not only do we have desires of the flesh, but of the mind. All the things that we would want in life, like a lusting for wealth, a lusting for a great position, a lusting for social status, a lusting for great education, importance in life, a lusting for power, a lusting for success. And in and of itself, any of those things, is it bad to have success? Is it bad to have wealth? Is it bad to have a good position? No, of course not. But to lust for that in it having a bad desire in that it is what you're really shooting for in your life. This is what you define yourself as rather than being defined by what God says you are. It's a crazy craving for maybe something new. Even in a, like in Athens, they had different philosophies. And of course, Paul went there and they were always looking for the newest philosophy. There they are. They're using their minds, but it's not on the things of God. And we even got on to it's amazing that even in itself, things don't look so bad and they're even good to have. But sometimes we can defend the faith and have arguments for what we even believe in. But even that in itself could have wrong motives. If it's not about glorifying God, we can have all the right doctrine, and yet if we don't use that rightly, but maybe a way of showing that how clever we are and how much we know to these people, and we're going to win an argument over them. Well, that would be wrong too, wouldn't it? That'd be lusting over something that you would think would be good. It's godly things. It's biblical things. But a lust for just learning, just to have knowledge, that can be wrong. What we're doing is we're saying, boy, is there anything that I can do? Well, this shows you how anything, even the best of things, can be sinful. A lust for learning, a lust for literature, a lust for art, a lust for music, a lust for drama, a lust for philosophy. All those things can be good, but what is it about it? Well, sin is pervasive, and anything good, sin can get in on it. And even like technology, and you think of the computer age, what does sin do? It pervades into there. It pervades into any kind of communications. Anything that can be used for the glory of God can also be used for, as far as the enemy is concerned, our flesh. And that's how deep and profound sin is. And so when you understand the doctrine of sin and you realize the ultimate futility of trusting, for instance, in our country, political answers, having all those, having the right people in our government still is not going to be the answer. And if we think that's what it is, then we're in for a rude awakening too. We see that sin is so pervasive. It's always there, and it's always a battle. And so that's why when we read this passage, we were dead in those trespasses and sins. So even when we have been made alive, we recognize that sin would still like to be, maybe in even a more subtle way, to confuse us and to make us maybe desire things that would be wrong. So the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's only one thing that can deal with this situation. It's the greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And that's why that great prayer was given at the end of chapter 1. See, it's not an accident. You have that great prayer because when you go into 2, it shows you what we once were. And we should be really realizing the fact that we can still battle this. You know, we've been delivered from it, but we need to realize that God wants us to know the hope of our calling. He wants our eyes to be enlightened. And so therefore, we would not have the wrong desires in our mind and in our flesh. It's the power of God. And that's our new affection, isn't it? But as like one of the Puritans said, sin, oh, the depths, the foulness, the ugliness, the power of it all. There's only one place of safety, and that's looking unto Christ, receiving of His fullness. So if we're going out after all those things, it's to glorify God, it's about Him, and we know that that lines up with His Word and His Spirit, and that's good. But we still have to be very careful. What's the motive of that? Desires of the mind.
But you can understand why people don't want to hear that, right?
Why is that? Fill us in.
We want to feel good. We want to be uplifted. We want to live our best life now.
Ooh, you're starting to sound like him.
Live in victory.
See, does he have a Texas accent there?
You don't want to hear about sin.
Yeah. I mean, this could take the drives, all the things that we should be doing while we're here on earth, right? It's all based upon the fact of what? About the glory of God.
Well, that goes back to what we were talking about, what it seems like a long time ago now, about how we don't even realize how much in the world we really are. From our youth, all our life, we're just consumed by the world. In school, it's the knowledge we're after, it's the grade we're after, it's the, and then the best colleges, and then, it's always, and it all seems good. It all seems good. I mean, you want to be the best musician or the best whatever you are at whatever you're doing, and it all seems good, and we don't realize how much it's dead, and it's incredible.
Yeah, even though those instruments, the tools, material things, all those, which are good, but it's amazing how even those things can grasp us. That's how serious this is.
We're trying to do this Christian life thing, and we're trying to, it's so difficult. It's like pulling out one little thread at a time.
Keep going back to that prayer, right?
Yeah.
Keep being enlightened about His calling and His glory and His power. That is true. That's how close that we are to sin, even in something that is spiritual. Something that is very good. Can be good. Now, the last phrase here, and this is telling us what we once were. This is what we really were. By nature, children of wrath. Just as the others. Even we as Christians. We were by nature the same way as they were. Children of disobedience, it says in sons of disobedience in verse 2. And children of disobedience, and children of wrath. And now we see that God is warning children of wrath of His anger that He is going to use to send men to eternal punishment. Of course, we know we all believe this, and we know it's all throughout Scripture, but sometimes it's like, I wonder how hot God's wrath will be. Only Scripture can tell us, but I don't think there's any subject more detested by people than, and even professing Christians. I'm not just talking just people that are non-believers, but even professing Christians hate this doctrine of the wrath of God. Because surely God wouldn't do this. Surely He wouldn't give them an eternal punishment that is stated throughout Scripture. That has to mean something else. And but here, if we look in the first three verses, it shows how sinful we really were. And man really has to know that, doesn't he? How sinful he really is. And we never get to the bottom of it. But Paul says two things here, basically, out of this verse 3, that we're all, or the first three verses, I guess you could say, we're all born under God's wrath. We're all born under that. And that's a key word there. And we are all under the wrath by nature. So you say, well, why do we talk about the wrath of God? Why do we have to talk about it? Well, first of all, it's a fact. And it is in Scripture. And like Bill said there earlier, you know, people don't like to talk about this. They don't like talking about sin. But then when you talk about sin, then you start talking about God's anger at sin and how serious He is against it. And He shows where we once were. And when you see what you once were, then it makes you want to glorify God because you see the holiness of God even more. And like I was saying yesterday, then when you see the holiness of God, what does that make you see? Well, you see yourself even more sinful.
Yeah.
And I've heard people talk about that. You know, the more you start learning about God's Word, the more you start seeing sin in your own life that you never saw before. So then you look back and you see the greatness and the grace of God, which is magnified even more. And then when we look back at ourselves, what do we see? We see even more sin than we ever saw in ourselves. And then we look back at Christ. Keep looking at the cross. it's all throughout Scripture. And it's mentioned much. Eternal destiny hangs in the balance for people. There it is. It's right out in front. Secondly, we can't understand grace unless we have the backdrop, really, of the wrath of God and what He thinks of it and what He will do with it. And I know people will say this, yeah, but I believe in the love of God. Well, I do too. I'm thankful for that doctrine of the love of God. But to love God is to what? Obey His commandments. And isn't it interesting that from some of the people who don't believe in a hell and don't believe in God's wrath, who say, well, I believe in a loving God, they are people that from the outside probably are not desiring to obey God. Who knows? Maybe, maybe not. But I would say there's a good chance that if you were to ask them, if they love God, do they obey His commandments? And they may not like that term either, the commandments. They would like a looser God, possibly. But if we don't really love Him by our actions, then we speak hypocritically, right, about the love of God. If you love God, if you love me, He says, you will obey my commandments.
And also love each other.
Yeah.
Which is the really hard
The two commandments, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Two go hand in hand.
Don't you think, Dennis, we have to come to the point that if we love God, we love everything about God.
Absolutely.
Without reservation.
Everything.
Whatever He reveals.
Yeah.
That's good.
That's exactly what it is. All that He is. Because that's Him.
Yeah.
That's
even
right.
Even the parts we don't like in the Word. Hmm? Even the parts we don't like. In the book.
Right.
Yeah.
You got it.
Things we wouldn't agree with before, and we go, well, it's there. That's what I want then, right?
You go, maybe Dennis can get us out of this. And, oh, well, that's just a general call. That's not, you know.
Right.
We always go to Dennis to get some loopholes.
I don't trust Dennis to get us out of it anymore.
Better not be trusting me on anything. Matter of fact,
gave me that book, or I got that book for Frank Patrick at my work, The Dilemmas by the Dilemmas, Calvinism. And his first reaction, he's 80 years old, okay? His first reaction was, well, you know I'm not a Calvinistic, don't you? And he says, no, I don't believe in predestination. He says, but I have an open mind and I'll read it. Yeah. And he said he would. Because he totally believes that there is nothing God can do unless you choose Him first. He said,
he has his hands tied then.
Right. And he says he had done that, you know, and he's quite a Christian man. He sings as he works and everything, but
He does not believe that that God can do anything unless we choose Him.
Wonder if he's ever read Ephesians.
Well, we couldn't get into it.
Yeah. Let him read the book, right? See what happens.
He promised to read it. You know, he didn't look all that thrilled about it.
But he said he would read it. What's his name?
Frank Patrick.
Frank. Tonight, before we go, let's pray for Frank.
As he's just a wonderful person. And he's got all kinds of health problems and has to work for insurance reasons. He can't come back to work again because of his health. And you know, that's the reason he's there.
So he's working at 80 years old. Yeah.
He is 80. Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm glad that he was open enough to do that.
Yeah.
Let's pray for Frank. Keep praying for Frank then. If people don't obey God and they're not saved by the cross, sacrifice of Christ, then what remains for them? Well, he's going to pour out his wrath on them. Tough statement. Here's the question. Why did Christ die? Sound like a trick question? Well, it was because of the wrath of God. You say, well, he died to save us from our sin. Yeah, he did, but the wrath has to be unleashed, and it was on his son. As far as your sins are concerned, your sins were taken care of there. God hates sin, and the death of Christ on the cross is not absolutely necessary unless this doctrine is true. And so... He unleashed his wrath there. What a display of that great attribute of God. And of course, then there is more to come. But that was dealing with our sins. Thirdly, this doctrine is essential in the matter of evangelism, because where you have to start is the matter of the law. And here's what the law does: it condemns. And the law would show that they have a desperate need of Christ. And they are in their absolute bankruptcy stage, and they need to know they're sinners before a holy God, and a holy God will have to put his wrath upon them unless they're saved by Christ. So those would be some reasons that we would talk about the wrath of God. The first deal is all are born. And that's a whole key point in this whole section here. We're born under God's wrath. I have been reading some statements of faith of different denominations. And the ones I've read into, at least they will say that they believe in the wrath of God, I mean, or the nature of man being depraved. But then it always comes alongside and says, but there is no sin held on to them until they commit their first sin. I've seen that now come up in several different ones. I'd like to go through several different statement of beliefs or confessions that churches have just to see what they've done in modern history. If you were to go back to the Westminster Confession, you'll see that it leaves no room for our own acts. Now, granted, God will use those acts against us to show us, here is a result of your nature, here's what you did, and then all those sins are being piled up, as it says in Romans chapter 2. But here in Ephesians, it says that we were by nature children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. It's all by the nature. We were born under that wrath. This is why this is so unpopular, and people will tend to tweak what we see in Scripture. This is really key to realize that we're dead. It just doesn't jive with their view of the love of God, though. And I can see why people would think that way, but Scripture doesn't allow us to think that way if we really want to see what God's truth says. Well, here's what it doesn't mean, the wrath of God. It doesn't mean the kind of wrath that the gods of mythology had. They were really not gods of love. It's just like if you bring sacrifices, then that'll keep you from having some kind of bad punishment put onto you, or Maybe you'll get rain from the heavens or such. You know, you're trying to always please those gods because they'll bring their wrath upon you if you don't do the things like sacrifices. So people would identify with the Old Testament God the way that the mythological gods were, the mystical gods. And there's the modern thought that we need to deliver ourselves out of this bondage of there being a God who is more than just a God of love. He's a God of wrath. We need to get out of that kind of thinking. And this will come out of so-called Christians. But they would take it as being some kind of out-of-control manifestation of anger. God is just totally out of control. He's so angry. He's lost self-control. He has become violent. And that's the kind of God that people would identify with. The God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament. How many times have you heard that?
But the God of the New Testament struck down Ananias and Sapphira.
Mm.
Name
some
Paul,
more.
Put Paul in prison. I mean, and then the list of stuff, the night and the day in the open sea, you know. I mean, just struck those two down, one right after the other. That is not good for church growth.
We better skip that part.
How long would it take for a story like that to get out if it happened today, where all of a sudden somebody came forward and said, you know, just something as simple as you know, selling a piece of property and bringing the money and laying it at the pastor's feet and having the pastor say, "Is this all you got for that guitar, Mr. Wise?" You know, just a simple lie. Boom. Oh, I've lied. I've lied worse than that. I mean, hasn't everybody in this room? You know. So, you know, I think the God of the New Testament, you know, has wrath as well.
Right out of the book of Acts. Matter of fact, what's the ultimate display of wrath? The cross. Where's that found at?
In the
New Testament. Of course, well, you can look in Revelation. You can look in Thessalonians. We have passages tonight that we'll probably look at anyway. But
and the even worse one
New Testament.
Is when Achan stole the stuff and hid it in his tent. You know, God took it out on everybody, not just him. So, you know, as members of the body of Christ, you know, I think that he can take things out on everybody in, as well as individually. You know, that he has every right to because he's God. I mean,
yeah.
Whether we actually see it or want to make any examples of it, you know. And that's what I think a lot of people fail to understand is that we are all connected. So, you know, I think it was maybe 2 Corinthians that we're all one body, maybe Romans, we're all one body. And so if one part of our body suffers, everybody else suffers. So, you know, that connectedness, people want to go off and do their own thing, but they don't realize how connected they are to the body, and what they do affects everybody else.
The effect, yeah. Well, this word orge, here's what it does mean. It's a manifestation of anger that's based upon justice. And we could go a little bit further and say it's the other side of love. If God is a God of love, and He definitely is, on the other side, kind of like on the other side of the coin, is that His attribute here, He's a God of justice and of righteousness. And if God's love is spurned, what remains on the other side? God's wrath. There's nothing but justice and righteousness of God that's on the other side. If they spurn His great attributes of His love and refuse His grace and mercy and continue on, then what do you have? You have what's left. And so that's some of the ideas of what it is. But it is definitely an anger of God, but it's in total control, and it's based upon His justice and righteousness. And He can do that because He is God, and that attribute comes out manifesting in a perfect way. So, about all throughout Scripture, we go all the way back to Genesis. Just go through a few. And there are many more than what we're going to touch on. But we think of the sin in the Garden of Eden, And verse 24, he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve weren't going back in there. When Adam sinned, God pronounces judgment on Adam. He places the flaming sword in the garden, and it's the sword of wrath and punishment. It's the sword showing that, hey, this is now off limits. I have made my judgment. This has come upon you and, of course, the rest of mankind. Not too long after that, hundreds and hundreds of years, but anyway, in Genesis 6, what do you have? You have the flood. And we see that mankind is so sinful. God says that he is sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And that verse 5, he says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Nature of man. And so God carried out the flood. Then you go to Genesis 19, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that whole story. Starting in verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him. She became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. He had mercy on Lot. But there we see the great judgment that God did over the cities, over that plain, the fire and the brimstone, the smoke. And then you think of the prophets section, where you have the prophets warning the people of Israel and Judah. Israel was judged, the 10 tribes, and then later the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and carted off to Babylon. God made quite a judgment, but he gave them warning after warning after warning, sent the great prophets of God's great word. God gave his law, pronounced it that if men disobey it, he will punish them. So, you know, he's in everything in the Old Testament, you see that God is certainly a God that is not only just, but he is also one who gives warning. Before the flood happened, how many years was it that the truth of God's word came out through Moses just by building the boat and preaching? 120.
Yeah.
What'd I say?
Moses.
Yeah.
Back up the tape.
Wow. Cut. Okay. Cut that. Shows you how well I know history then. Matthew 3:7. That threw you off good, didn't it? Oh, John the Baptist comes on the scene from the Old Testament era, but as it's transcending into the New Testament era. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Reminds me of a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember that? Do you remember Pilgrim, who was later, Christian? And he kept talking about fleeing from the wrath to come. Reminds you of that passage anyway. Verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is all coming from John the Baptist, and of course that ultimately being the judgment of Christ. That's in Matthew 3. We went from Genesis to Matthew just in no time. Matthew 13. And 42. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now that is Jesus speaking. We've seen the Old Testament. Then we saw John the Baptist. Now we have Jesus speaking here in Matthew 13, talking about that. Look in John 3. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? Great verse. Great chapter. And we keep dropping down all the way to verse 36 as he's still in this context of teaching. And he says in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him." And of course, that wrath goes all the way back to their very nature. It goes back to birth, doesn't it? All men are under the wrath of God. All men. Unless we believe on the Son of God, unless there is a conversion, then you, with the very birth that you were in, you have the wrath of God abiding on you. Then we look at Paul's writing. So John the Baptist in the New Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. We have Paul. Paul writes about it a lot. Of course, Romans 1:18, that famous text there where he talks about the wrath of God. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." He goes on to talk about that. Paul taught the same truth of the Old Testament, and what John the Baptist had said, and what Jesus said, and it's because of the wrath of God that Paul is preaching the gospel. That's why he's preaching the gospel, because he knows the wrath of God is there. Flee from the wrath of God. He's warning men too. And so it's interesting that if somebody would say, "I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament," then you look in the New Testament and says, "Well, that means you don't believe Jesus' statements on the wrath of God either, then, do you?" Or they might say, "Well, I don't believe Paul's writings because he's a bigot."
Dennis, would you agree that most of the time that you find those types of objections that seem like they're so far out there are just simply because a person has not read the material? I mean, because you can't read
can
it,
you
and not be convicted that you know that you are under wrath. So, I mean, it's a hard book, and it's a big book, and it's only through the Spirit of God that we can even understand anything that it says. But even a person who reads it every day still can't get through all of it. I mean, it's just a huge undertaking, and I'm not the best reader in the world, so. You know, I mean, so, you know, there's a lot of stuff that slipped by me too, but, you know, but usually when you find that individuals say what we might consider to be just crazy ideas or just really wrong, it's just because they haven't read it. You know, not that.
And if they do read it, then what are they, now they have to do something with it, right? What are they going to do with that?
I've backpedaled a lot in my life. Oh my gosh. Yeah.
But you can read something and not see it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true, too.
You have to have an awakening.
And then there are those that read it for someone else. Well, that's not me. And yeah, it says there.
Guilty.
And you were dead in your, but that means you were.
Yeah.
I mean, you were. Yeah, not me.
Not, yeah.
I run into people like that all the time.
So they don't think they're dead.
No, all this stuff, all the bad stuff, is about other people. That's not them.
Yeah, because I mean, even when you look at like the sins and in Galatians, I think it's Galatians 5, moving towards all the sins that are listed right before the fruit of the Spirit. You know, and you look at all those and you go, oh well, you know.
Yeah,
I do less than half of those.
Yeah,
I mean, the sin of self doesn't seem so bad to people. Everybody goes, oh, well, you're selfish and you're a Christian. so what's wrong with me being selfish too? I haven't killed anybody.
Right.
You know,
that to do something more.
Nothing I do affects anybody else.
Yeah. That's why we were looking at how deceptive sin is when you look at the desires of the flesh and say, okay, well, I don't do those things. But then you look at the desires of the mind and all the things that seem to be even good. And so it covers so much that we wouldn't think of it to be sin. So when we really define it that way, it's, what is it? Falling short of the glory of God. Well, that defines a big area, doesn't it?
Jesus basically said, you know, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. Ouch. Take up your cross, ouch, and follow me. I mean, it's next to impossible to even, you know, in your own selfish mind and in your own selfish flesh, you know, it's a lot different. I think it was David Platt who said, you know, it's a lot different than signing a card, walking the aisle, and getting baptized. Hmm. You know, I mean,
we are excellent at explaining things away and justifying things and excusing ourselves and, you know, just like saying, I've got to deny myself. Well, yeah, I did that.
The other day.
I walked half a block instead of taking the car. I denied myself. You know, it's not like, is that what Scripture is talking about? We deliberately read it wrong. I'm just saying,
well,
I know people that
we like to set our standards, don't we?
Deliberately read it wrong because they don't want to see this stuff. Frankly, it's just not.
Are they deliberately, or is it because they're dead in their sin and they cannot see it?
I believe that sometimes they deliver. Some of the people that I have talked to are doing it deliberately. They deliberately do not want to see the bad stuff.
Because they can't see the good stuff.
The wrath of God is, you know, I mean, I don't even think that it's the bad stuff anymore. But it, you know, it, compared to maybe the love of God, it's the bad stuff. People don't want to be lumped over there.
I don't think a lot of it is deliberate. Some of it is, I know. Mm-hmm. But I think a lot of it is, that's what I've been taught.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And I never think for myself.
Yeah.
I just go with whatever the flow is.
Right.
I know a great teacher. He taught this, so it must be right.
Right.
For years,
check it out, right?
We were taught in the Southern Baptist churches. I mean, you know, I didn't even think it another way. This is totally, totally illuminating to me.
Bob, you were going to say something about this. Come on.
Well, you know, we were talking about these scriptural references here about Sodom. And Gomorrah, and you know, Jesus is talking in Matthew 11, woe to unrepentant cities, Matthew 11, verse 20 and through 24. He's talking about Chorazin and Capernaum, where most of his mighty works have been done, so on and so on. And he says, I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So as great as the fall of Sodom was and the wrath of God, you know, put on that, there are degrees of this too. And that's
that should be alarming
cities,
to people, shouldn't it?
Those two cities are going to get worse than Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
What do you think is going to happen in our country?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because
the revelation that we've had and the blessing that we've experienced.
Because he's what it's talking about here is all the miracles and things that have been done, healings and whatever, science showing signs of Jesus as God, were going on here. They have all this light to live up to now, and so the more light you have, the more responsibility, you know, more judgment on unbelief.
Yeah, it's interesting. Even with, and this is where it gets really tricky with the mind, because we know we're already children of wrath, but then we see that they're held responsible, and so the actions are still involved in this. What it does, it shows, and it's like it manifests what their nature is like. The actions that they do, like in Ephesians 5:6, verse 5 says, "For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So if one had that kind of lifestyle, they're manifesting what they really are, what their nature is. If that's what they carry on, if that's what they do, if that's what they're like, one who continues in fornication, these other things, covetousness even, idolatry. But there again, it's the wrath of God. The 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is, I think, a passage that always sticks out to me. Martin Lloyd-Jones was interviewed in Christianity Today, about 1980s, somewhere around there. And they asked him, do you know, or do you have any final word for our generation? And this was near the end of his life. I'm not so sure when he passed away. But they asked him, do you have any final words for our generation? And he said this, simply this, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Here in verse 10, this is what he based it out of. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's, you know, we were children of wrath. In one sense, we had this coming. Of course, God had already predestined us where we're going to be, but this is really where we were at. And to know that we were taken out of that same thing that everybody else is in, isn't that something? And that is what our word is to everybody too. Jesus is there to deliver people out of the wrath to come. You give that message and you let God work with it. How about Hebrews? Hebrews, you have a lot of judgment.
Can you stop and ask a question about the law first? Because you hit me with covet, because I covet a lot.
Oh.
Okay. No.
Well, I was reading something today. It was talking about advertising, and advertising causes covetous desires. But the thing is that if you want something that someone else has, and the auto dealer has the same model at his lot that this other person has, is that coveting if the other model is available? You see, I mean, you see where you just trap yourself? I mean, you know, every day there's stuff I want. And it is readily available. And it's not even anybody else's. It's not even because someone else has it.
And what's the motive? Why do I want this?
Yeah, but we skip over that. Okay.
Yeah.
That's how we justify credit cards.
Because we can get it now, right?
Pay later.
Yeah, it's...
I just wanted to bring that up because I was like, because it's, we've twisted it because, in those days, maybe when that command was given, there may have been only one of something. Now it's like, oh, well, if you want that, I got that. I got the exact same model.
This is talking about things like that can be a battle with sin. It can be, and very easily. But what do we do? What do we do when you look at that law there? What do you have to do? You have to look at the cross, look back there at who Christ is, and what He has done for us. Regardless of what sin it is we battle with, because we don't want to say, we're in the flesh, so we're going to sin anyway. But at the same time, we have to recognize that sin is still knocking at the door, even though sin and that pattern of sin has been broken. It still wants to grab a hold of us. In Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a warning. Now, one has to realize what the message of Hebrews is about. We don't have time to go through that. But we don't believe in loss of salvation. But I'll tell you, that's a fearful warning at any rate. Revelation, I don't think I really have to pinpoint a lot of scriptures out of there, but there's one that really stands out in mind. It's called the wrath of the Lamb. Did you hear what I said? The wrath of the Lamb. Now that gets your attention, because you think of a Lamb, you don't think of that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And meek and mild Lamb. But here in Revelation 6:17, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who's able to stand? Whose wrath? Well, I just read 17. But 16, they're saying, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him, you know, to the rocks, who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb.
Now try to get a picture of a really mad lamb. The wrath of the Lamb.
I don't know if I've seen any mad lambs. I guess it could happen, but
ferocious lamb.
He judges the world. This Lamb does. Unless man believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's under the wrath of God, and the wrath expresses God's anger at sin, against sin. He's against sin, and finally, in hell is where people are outside of God, and it's because, well, you look at them, and God will judge them, and it's their lust, their desires, their selfishness, the self-centeredness, and that's where we were at. Why do people have such a hard time with it? For one thing, I think it's hard to understand the doctrine, just from an intellectual aspect, from our own minds. Are people going to burn forever? Have you ever thought of that? I'm sure you have. You can't rationalize it in your mind. How can this happen? Why would God do that? Even as a Christian, don't you think Christians have asked that to themselves at least? Maybe not to anybody else. But you know the Scripture, and you read that, and you go, yes, I believe that. But people, whatever it means, I don't know what the depth of that means, but it says, it talks about eternal punishment. It talks about where the worm dieth not. It talks about fire, the lake of fire. How could God do this? Well, it doesn't make sense to our own minds. So we're just saying, well, why doesn't He just annihilate them? So you have a group of people who sometimes are very solid in their theology, and they're great thinkers, and John Stott is one of them. He believes in annihilationism. He cannot believe that God would continue to have them away from Him and where there would be punishment forever. So therefore, they will just burn up and then that's it. Now that sounds a lot more comforting, doesn't it? At least it'll all be over. But in agony for 100 years, 1,000 years, 10,000, 10 million, 10 billion, just go on, and it just keeps on going on and will never stop. And our finite minds cannot come up with it ultimately. The answer starts with the fact that we read. And the another fact is our minds are finite and are sinful. That's why we have trouble dealing with this doctrine. And the people who don't want to believe in hell at all, the thing is that they have a sinful mind. We can't possibly understand the fullness of God's nature. And if we're going to base everything on our understanding and it doesn't make sense, then we might as well give it up. Because we won't understand anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says God has given us the spirit of wisdom, hasn't He? And we're learning that. But if you have a natural mind, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. They cannot understand those things. Christians are learning. Our minds are being renewed daily, as if we're in His Word, and we're letting His Spirit guide us. But we're not going to get, you know, we're not going to fathom into the depths. We're trying to. We're trying to learn more and more of the depths of God and about His glory. But I think by man understanding on his own, in his own mind, in his own thinking, without the help of God's Word, that's what got man into trouble in the first place. He tried to understand and what Satan was telling him and Eve. And that led to the fall. No, God's not telling you some things here. Intellectual people, you know. Here's what we're given. We're given a message. We're to preach the message. We're to preach the message that all are under the wrath of God. And that's what we're told to say. And we're not told to make them understand completely what that means. Aren't you glad? Say, this is what God says. And it is truth. And why would you want to take a chance with that? And you desire for them to wake up. God's truth. Anyway, the second one is that we're all under wrath by nature. And of course, it sounds like what we've been saying. But Paul doesn't say we will become the children of wrath here in this Ephesians text. What does he say? We became Christians. We saw what we were. It's not that you're born neutral and you're born innocent, and then later you become bad because you made wrong choices. Because Paul says you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so he says we were born as children under the wrath of God from the very moment of birth. That's the idea that if you look through Scripture, we see that. Then we look at all the confessions. We see the same thing historically until modern day confessions come in and they start changing those a little bit. So it's kind of interesting. I'd like to have gone through a lot of them and seen more what they're saying. But if they're saying it's a result of our actions, yes, we were born that way. We were born because of Adam's sin, and that's why men die. But it's not held against us until we do the actual sin, so we make a choice. I think that denies what the Scripture that we've been looking at here tonight. Paul doesn't say that we're under the wrath of God only because of the manifestation of our nature, of those sins, but he says we were in that position already by birth. I think that says something just clear. So man's in that position. The best scriptural reference that you find is in Romans 5. And we'll cover it real quick and we'll close here. How do you cover Romans 5 real quick? You guys don't believe that, do you? No. You're here for another couple of hours now. This is our relationship to Christ. And it's analogous to the relationship that we once were in Adam. What was true of us in Adam is now true of us in Christ. And we'll just read it. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now he's saying, all the way up to Moses, the law wasn't given to Israel. Of course, the law was there was still a law in the heart. People did bad things. They were not to commit murder and those kind of things. But that official law that God gave wasn't until Moses' time, 1500 B.C., 1400 B.C. Nevertheless, death reigned. Even though there wasn't a law, people were still dying, weren't they? And it goes all the way back to what? Adam and Eve. So even over those who had not sinned. Oh, now who are those guys? That's the perfectionist. No? Who are these guys? The ones who not sin. I don't know of anybody that was not sinning. Unless it be an infant. Those who had not sinned. According, but do infants die? I mean, an infant that comes along and then dies, okay, what do we have here? Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, they can die. Okay, what do we do with that fact? Well, death is always been here. There was a law later, but that law will be put on everybody who's been born anyway. But the ones who not sin would be the ones. It can't be a person who was born innocent and then chose to not do bad things and did all good things. That can't be, can it? So he's covering it all, though, he's saying. And they're made in a likeness of transgression of Adam, who is a type of who was to come. So Adam is a type of Christ. But if the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense, Adam's sin, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So you have the one man, Adam, and then you have the second man, this new man, Christ, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. And that was to all people. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by this one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Death in Adam, life in Christ. A great analogy there. If you believe what was true of us in Adam, okay, is now true of us in Christ. If we believe we are in Christ, if people believe that, because of God imputing to us to be put in Christ, and they do, right? He imputed us into Christ. He put us in there. If they believe that, then they have to believe the other element of exactly the same thing on the other side about what was imputed to us in Adam. Because of Adam being the federal head, his sin and that nature was imputed to us. The federal head, the punishment, the death and such. All died regardless of when the law was initiated. Not getting into it because it's five after.
I knew it would be a lot of questions.
Yeah, we can go into scripture and we can go into history, and you know what? We won't resolve anything.
Yeah.
I was just talking to it with somebody earlier, and there are two different views, even in Reformed theology, that go right through there. And all I can say is, I believe in God's grace, and I'm glad He works this out. I have my thoughts, but I can't dogmatically say. There could be enough scripture, but it's...
And foreknowledge, you know, who would know who or his.
Yeah.
Yet, He also, you know, brought the little children to Him.
Exactly.
And heaven's going
to
be full of a lot of people.
Yeah, I know. It's a good one because that's at Romans 5 there. It's the one, you know, you get into the infants there. And I know that, you know, we wander about that. Matter of fact, the church has debated on that for, centuries and centuries. And that's a good topic to be talking about, though, because you get into God's grace, ultimately, when it really comes down to it. But, you know, the universality of sin. All die. But the ones in Christ are made alive. And we're in Christ. We've been imputed into that. So if one would have trouble with the nature of what man is, then they have to deal with Romans 5, don't they? And what was imputed. They have to deal with Ephesians 2, these first three verses. And I think that this can make man feel really bad when they see that that's really what he's really like. Now, what we'll do next time is we'll shift gears and we'll go into, but God, who is rich in mercy. Romans did three chapters almost till you finally get into the "but God." And Ephesians does three verses. "But God being rich." Thank you guys for bearing with me. Have you noticed that the temperature went up in here as we sat in here tonight talking about the wrath of God? You guys like that song? It's my phone. The Lord wants us to talk to Him. Let's stand and pray.
We have to pray for that gentleman who is with his name.
Yes, thank you. Frank. Pray for Frank.
Yes. Barb is in prayer too. I guess her back. That's why she wasn't here.
That's right. That's right. Thanks. And Eldon, could I have you to close us?